the life of following Jesus, the way of looking at the world, the way of living in the world, the way of relating to other people, including my friends, around the life of following Jesus, just makes the most sense. Its account of reality, both inner as well as outer reality, relational reality, emotional, psychological, all reality, to me, it hangs together and makes more sense within the story that has Jesus at the center of it than a story that does not.
On In Good Faith, we believe that all faith traditions have something to teach us about how God is working in the world and in our lives. So join us as we listen and learn. Today on In Good Faith, I'm very excited to share with you a conversation with Curtis Chang, who's the founding director of Redeeming Babel and also the host of the Good Faith podcast. And this one time on this one podcast, since we are in good faith, I have to say Good Faith is a different podcast, but a very good one.
And so, and a close cousin. We consider ourselves relatives, Steve.
Why not? Curtis is speaking to me today from his home studio in the Bay Area. Over his career, he's bridged the worlds of secular institutions and theology, and is the founder and CEO of Consulting Within Reach, a firm serving nonprofits and government agencies. He's a consulting professor at Duke Divinity School and a senior fellow at Fuller Theological Seminary. He's also a former senior pastor of an evangelical covenant church in San Jose, California. Curtis, welcome and thank you.
Thank you. It's great to be here. And I'm either accomplished or afflicted with ADHD. I'm not really sure.
You can be both.
You can be both. That is exactly right. Perhaps it's both. But yes, I've done a lot of different things. And that's probably part of the story of my life as a person of faith in this world.
Well, as I thought how to introduce you, I actually had a scripture come to mind. So I'm just going to share from Luke 6, about verse 45. It says, every tree is known by its fruit, and a good man out of the treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. That came to mind when I thought of you because...
Wow, that's very lovely. Thank you.
I'm sure it's partly aspirational because we're all human, but what I know of you and what I have heard is that you share of the goodness of your heart and much good fruit. So thanks for what you do in the world at large.
Well, thank you.
I wonder if you could tell me your spiritual origins, the family you grew up in. What was the faith aspect of that?
Well, I grew up in a non-Christian family. I was the first person in my family to become a Christian. I immigrated here when I was 3.5 years old, and as part of being in the immigrant community, we were very aware of our outsider status. And so in that sense, you're kind of looking for people like you. Mm. And when I was 8 years old, a pastor of a local evangelical Bible church, who himself was an Asian American, born here in this country, but he was basically going around using the phone book back when we still, you know, used such things, and just knocking on the doors that had Asian sounding last names and inviting them to their vacation Bible school. And it turned out that this pastor was the father of a classmate of mine, Johnny Wu, in second grade as well. And so when he told me about Vacation Bible School, I just immediately asked, will Johnny be there? And the reason that was an important piece of data for me was because Johnny Wu and I were the two fastest kids in second grade. And so we had this running rivalry in tag. And that rivalry ended inconclusively in that school year. And so when he said Vacation Bible School, I asked, is Johnny going to be there? And is there recess? And once he answered yes to both, I was in because that was the way that we could continue the rivalry. And so that's actually how I got introduced to Christianity. It was at that Vacation Bible School. It was actually at that Vacation Bible School in 1976. I first heard the gospel explained to me. I, as much as an eight-year-old could, accepted that as something that was true and should be defining and authoritative in my life. And that was how I became a Christian.
Okay, you had a head start on Paul running the good race.
That's right. Exactly. I was already in training, I suppose. But I have Johnny Wu, his dad, and my competitive instincts were all used by God as part of my own coming to faith. That church experience at Faith Bible Church was very formative for me. I learned the scriptures. I learned the basics of doctrines of the Christian faith. It was my first Christian community. It was wonderful in many, many regards. It had a significant drawback, a significant gap which is common to the tradition of Bible churches and that stream of evangelicalism, which was, especially in that day, there was a sharp separation between the life of faith and the life of the world. Christianity was very pietistic, very much about me and God, me as a sinner needing the salvation of God through Jesus. All true, but it had very little to say about the world out there, because everything was about this one individual relationship that I, as a sinner, had with God, mediated through Jesus. And so I lived with a real bifurcation between my life of faith and my life, what you would say, in the outside world, in the broader, if you want to call it, use that word, the broader secular world. And at the same time that I was seeking to be a Christian and follow Jesus and be formed by that in a very serious way. I mean, when I was 9 years old, I read the Bible front and back just because I thought, well, if this is the foundational text, I need to actually learn it and read it. You know, so I was, it's kind of an overly serious kid.
Yeah, that's very young.
But that's just your sense of how seriously I took it. But at the same time, I had very also real, strong aspirations and ambitions to do something in the world, in the broader world. And I dreamt of myself as being a person of influence, of a leader, leading organizations, institutions, making impact in the world. And the Christian message given to me had very little to say to that. And so when I got to college, that actually provoked a crisis of faith, because I suddenly was exposed at Harvard to all of these thoughts about the world. And the general assumption in that world, in the secular university, was Christianity was false to irrelevant, had not been equipped to make sense of that broader world, both its critique of Christianity, but also what Christianity could possibly bring into that world. It was just separated. And so you can really understand my career arc as various ways in which I have been navigating this sense of how do these two connect? How does the world of faith and the broader secular world actually connect back and forth with each other? And that's why I founded Redeeming Babel, was realizing that in other, not just in my Christian little sub-tradition, but in many Christian expressions, there is a struggle, a difficulty, sometimes real gaps with how the faith interacts, intersects, influences, is influenced by what is happening in the broader world. And so Redeeming Babel was my way of trying to contribute, to try to bridge those two worlds in a way that actually helped Christians make sense of the world and also make their way in the world with the mission of Jesus.
I'm really glad to hear you say that, because I've heard a lot of people talk in church about, quote, the world, unquote, as this big bad thing that is basically everybody but us. Like, the world says this, but we say this. But that thing that we call the world includes a whole bunch of really wonderful, faithful, striving people who are trying to make the world a better place, and often doing that through their own faith tradition. And I can't help but wonder if other people in their church are talking about the world, meaning me, even though I'm trying really hard to do my best and follow Jesus.
Did you start this when you were actually serving as a pastor? Was it before, after, connected with
it? No, my career arc was after college. I went into campus ministry, and because I felt drawn to helping young Christians who were just a few years younger than I was as a recent graduate go through the similar path of making sense of the broader secular world. So I went into campus ministry. Then when I got too old for that, I became a pastor of a church out here in the Bay Area for ministering to older folks. And so I did that. And as I became a senior pastor, more and more of my energy and time was devoted to just keeping internal functions going. It's like our parking situation. We need more teachers for Sunday school. What's our budget going to look like? All important, necessary stuff. Somebody's got to do that. But it was not actually what I got into ministry to do, was just to keep this thing called the church going. I was much more interested in the church as equipping people to be sent out into the world. And so that's why when I stepped down from being a pastor, I resigned being a pastor, and started a consulting firm. This is the consulting firm that you were referring to, that was made of people who were, many of them who were Christians, but was designed to help them use their professional skills in the secular world, especially in the secular world of nonprofits. So these were Christians who were like tech executives at, you know, Apple and Microsoft and Facebook and so forth, and who were hungry for their faith to have some expression, but being expressed through their skills. So I created the consulting firm to create opportunities where they could do consulting for a homeless shelter or an after-school program. It's very satisfying to see Christians using these professional skills in the world for purposes and causes that are very congruent with their faith commitments to serve the poor, to the needy, the vulnerable. So I did that. And then what happened was about 5 years ago, I really sensed from God, if you will, a third calling, right? If my first calling was in ministry, my second calling was in the world of secular consulting. This third calling was a sense that God wanted me to bridge my second calling with my first calling. That having spent so much time now outside of ministry in the world of secular institutions, I sensed a desire and an invitation to help bridge those worlds even more, to help Christians have the theology, the spirituality, the practices to follow that path of greater and more healthy engagement in the broader world. And so that's where Redeeming Babel was formed, was to serve as a platform for me to help other Christians understand how to do that.
This is In Good Faith. I'm Stephen Cap Perry. We'll be back in just a moment. I'm Stephen Cap Perry, host of In Good Faith. We have another podcast in our BYU Radio family of podcasts. It's called The Appleseed. It's a way to take a journey anytime you would like with stories. Nationally known storytellers telling everything from folktales and fairy tales, personal stories, and family tales. It's a great way to get everybody laughing or thinking about some particular topic, and it almost always leads to conversations in the family. If you hit pause after a story and say, "What did you think about that?" And boy, what does that remind you of? That is a fun time to get to share each other's stories. And that's what The Appleseed does. Check out the podcast wherever you get your podcasts. Welcome back to In Good Faith.
And I wonder if I could just hit pause right there to go back and dig in just a little bit. But if you're talking to people, with the experience of years now of consulting and helping people, Jesus said, be in the world, like don't separate yourselves and build a wall, but not of it. Yeah. How do you advise people, or if there were one or two things that you could share with people in general to bridge that gap between finding purpose in their secular life and their faith, what would you say?
We have not provided Christians with what I call a theology of institutions. And by that I mean, how as Christians are we to make sense of something like a homeless agency or an after-school program or even the waterworks department? Like, our life is all in the secular world shaped by these organizations or institutions. And yet most narrations of the Christian faith are completely absent of institutions and organizations as a character in the story. In 1976, when I was at Vacation Bible School, the gospel was presented to me again as a story of an individual and God with Jesus in between. That is all true, but life is actually much more filled with other characters than just me, God, and Jesus, right? Now I am a member of a company. I am a member of a neighborhood association. My kids go to a school. I'm part of a parents association. Life is now filled and populated, not just with other individuals, but also other individuals in aggregate called organizations, institutions. And you can't really make sense of your life in the broader world if you don't make sense of what institutions are. If they have no being in the story of God as revealed in Scripture, then we're going to have a really hard time making sense of our secular life, because our secular life is defined by institutions. And so a big part of my work in Redeeming Babel was motivated to help Christians think and theologize and spiritually pray and work and engage and serve and forgive and love, not just as individuals, but also as institutional beings.
I'm curious, in your consulting, yes, you taught a lot of people who had a Christian faith, but there were other people at these institutions who may have been of no particular denomination or different traditions.
Mostly we're secular, mostly not any religious belief. This is the Bay Area, so it's the one of the most heavily secularized areas in the world.
But did people who weren't necessarily committed Christians, did they also find spiritual satisfaction in those kinds of, or were you focused mostly on people who were Christian?
No, I would say 95%. 5% of my clients were not Christians. That was, again, part of why I wanted to do this work, was to get into the secular world, the broader world. Some of them knew I was a Christian. Some of them didn't. Sometimes it came up in conversations. You know, as much as I, as a pastor, encouraged and taught on the importance of sharing your faith with others, with evangelism, I had way more actual evangelistic conversations, you know, where I was talk about my faith as a consultant than I ever did as a pastor.
Interesting.
Not even close. And frankly, more interesting conversations from my vantage point. I don't know what my audience's vantage point was, because it was about the stuff of the world that we were dealing with, and talking about things like mission or character, or how do you care for your employees? How do you make sense of evil in the world that they were dealing with, and opposition? And how do you try to achieve the good in the world without getting discouraged? And these are all questions that ultimately get down to what you think reality is comprised of. Is there a God? Is there a good? Are you alone in the universe ultimately, just to try to do the best you can or not? And so, you know, it was very satisfying at times to enter those kinds of conversations.
And I agree that those real life conversations are extremely satisfying, because you're talking about the most important parts of our lives, what affects our families and our relationships. And even, as you said, when your clients were 90% not Christian, everyone still has what we would call spiritual concerns.
And when you talk about belief, you can't help but tread on kind of sacred ground with people's spirits. But have you been able over time to put your finger on why you believe? Like, I believe there is a God because of I've been taught, or experiences, or something I just sense, some of all of that?
Yeah. So the tagline for my podcast, Good Faith, is we are friends who follow Jesus, helping each other make sense of the world. Huh. And that, I think, is my best explanation for why I'm so committed to following Jesus, is that the life of following Jesus, the way of looking at the world, the way of living in the world, the way of relating to other people, including my friends, around a life of following Jesus, just makes the most sense. Its account of reality, its account of both inner as well as outer reality, relational reality, emotional, psychological, all reality, to me, it hangs together and makes more sense within the story that has Jesus at the center of it than a story that does not. And so there's many components. Some of it is intellectual, some of it is experiential, some of it's relational, some of it's just historical. I mean, it's like, I cannot be who I am, not, have not been, which is somebody who, you know, grew up in the church since age 8. And so it's not any one thing or any one fact or apologetic reasoning or anything like that. The world just starts to make less and less sense unless I do so from within the story. Like I said, the story of which Jesus is at the center.
What in your tradition of being a past evangelical pastor, or in your own faith walk, what brings you the most joy?
You know, I think it's evolved and the different array of practices which are present in the tradition of the faith. I think at different times, different practices have occupied different level areas of importance. I would say reading scripture was very important. It still is, but very early on, it was a very word-based kind of relationship with God. And words mattered a great deal to me, both the words of scripture, the words that I would utter in my prayer journal, or then that would make its way into the words of my sermon. So that would be one phase, a very word-centric relationship. And I will contrast that to what I feel like I'm in now, which is, it's not that words don't matter. I have a podcast. I've written books. Words still matter a great deal to me. But maybe because I am so much in the business of producing words, that I find the ways of relating to God that don't involve words actually having more and more purchase on my heart and being and imagination and emotions. And so things like listening to music, or if it's words, you know, I find myself reading more poetry these days, which is really a shock for me as somebody who, you know, never really understood poetry, because I was always thinking, well, you read history, that's how you come to understand reality. And then I think especially a kind of prayer that is wordless, what the Christian tradition would call contemplative prayer, silence and solitude, have become much more meaningful for lack of a better word, impactful or deeply experienced places of meeting God, both for what I do experience and what I don't experience. And by that I mean, I think in those spaces of silence and solitude, precisely because you are not filling them with content, mm-hmm. with words, concepts, right? You're actually being silent and quiet. You're emptying. It opens up a gap of between what I call what you actually do experience and what you don't experience. Another word for that gap is longing, mm-hmm. as you experience this sort of sense of longing for what you sense, believe, at some level know is true about God's presence right now or here in the world, and then the very dim perceptions and experiences you have of that reality. And that fills me in those moments of silence and solitude with a sense of longing. And I think that quiet longing is, for me, an increasingly fertile soil for my life with God.
Oh, that's really beautifully described. And I think lots of people who have longed to be closer to God know that longing and being able to sit in that. That's really, really beautiful. I'm wondering, because you have people reading your books and inviting you to speak, listening to your podcast from different faith traditions, again, or none, what do you see in your own mission? Is there an interfaith aspect that you're conscious of?
Oh, absolutely. The podcast name is called Good Faith, and there's multiple dimensions of that. One dimension is I want my faith, the faith of what you might call Orthodox Christianity, to be better, to be more good, right? Mm-hmm. So I want more of its true goodness to actually come to define it. It's also in good faith in the sense of I want our faith to show up in the world as good news for those who don't believe it, right? And there's so much, unfortunately, about the way in which faith shows up right now, including my own evangelical Christian tradition that shows up in the world because of political polarization, because of institutional church abuse. I mean, you can go on about why in many ways, many people receive Christianity not as good news, but as bad news, right? And so I want to be about recapturing Jesus' reality, which makes that news about him, the proclamation that he is Lord of this world, to be actually good news. But then there's also the third sense, when I say good faith, which is we conduct these conversations in good faith. And in the sense of, I think probably very much why you chose that name for your podcast, right? Like that people of good faith, even if they don't agree mm-hmm. on everything substantively, either in religion or politics or whatever else, but still can have a meaningful exchange in good faith if we are going about it with assuming the best of the other, seeking for the best of the other, and seeking to understand before, you know, sometimes be insisting on being understood. You know, all of those good qualities that's something that the world needs more of, these kinds of conversations in good faith. And those are precisely the kinds of conversations, these in good faith conversations that you have with people who don't think the same things you do, who don't agree with what you agree, again, whether it is on politics or in theology. And so I think that's very much part of my sense of how I want to show up in the world and how, as Christians, we're meant to show up in the world.
Those good faith discussions, as you call them, are so important. And I've really seen people open up when they realize you're not there in the discussion to try and prove a point or convert someone, but simply to really listen and understand. And that seems to open the door to honest friendship and respect.
How do you do that without being threatened? Some people, I think, are nervous about having such discussions. Maybe they might be pulled away from their own particular tradition. Although my experience is the more interfaith work people do, the more committed they are to their own tradition and just willing to work together with others to achieve good.
I think that's true in experience. And I think that also part of one's deepening of faith, and I'm speaking here from within the Christian tradition, is to recognize who our true Savior is. And by that, I mean that we are saved by Jesus, by what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. That's what saves us. Mm-hmm. Our faith does not actually save us. Our faith is how we access that reality, but our faith is not the saving reality. And so I think what people are afraid of, like what you said, of engaging other people's beliefs, is, will this threaten my own faith? And the answer is, I don't know if it will threaten your own faith, but it may change it, it may modify it, it may alter it, or it may confirm it, anything. Mm. But the good news you have is, at the center of all of reality is not your faith. At the center of reality is a person, a real being who lived in the world, in his space, time, and history, who proclaimed the kingdom, who died, and in that death, mysteriously brought upon this reunion between God and humanity, God and the world. That's what saves you, that person and those set of events, not you yourself and your ever-shifting hold on truths that are always shifting and evolving. For it. That's shifting sand. I mean, we need to travel on that sand because that's the only sand we got, but that's not the foundation of our faith. And so I think that's why, as I, you know, just travel, just get older in life, I realize, oh, what I believe now, it's of one piece with what I believe when I was 8 years old. It's not completely disconnected, but boy, is it different. Boy, is it richer and deeper and more full and robust. And how impoverished and silly my life of faith would be if I thought at age 8, my goal in my life is to have this faith be unchanged, to keep it exactly what it is as it is now at age 8, right? Like how what an impoverished life I would have.
Yeah, when I was a child, I thought as a child. And that's hopefully right. Our belief will expand.
Well, if that's true, and that has been proven true from age 8 to, you know, to 56, then how much more true will it be for the rest of time? Mm.
Many thanks to Curtis Chang for generously sharing his faith and his experience.
This episode was produced by Heather Bigley. Our production team also includes Aaliyah Ebert, Katarina Martinich, Soraya Pearson, and James Sturdivant. Our post-production team includes DJ Cromarty, Gracie Davis, Mark Anson, and Lawrence Sandberg. Spread the word about In Good Faith by leaving a comment and subscribing wherever you get your podcasts. In Good Faith is committed to the idea that we all benefit from hearing people of widely varying backgrounds share their personal experience with faith and belief. We think people with such experience deserve some of our best listening. Find us on Twitter, on Facebook, on Instagram. Our YouTube page is youtube.com/in-good-faith. In Good Faith is a production of BYU Radio. I'm Stephen Cap Perry. I hope you join us again soon, right here in Good Faith.